wonderful opportunity to hear one of our leaders here. Brother Derek, as many of you know, always has good words and a lot of substance. And so let's thank God for Derek as he shares today.
I can be centered and not run into stuff. I was just talking to Pastor a minute ago. We're on the right track. We're gaining daylight now. You can look towards warmer weather. I know some of you don't even want to think about that. I am in the camp that cannot wait to get to warmer weather. I am so cold. Is it when you get cold easy? Are you cold natured or you're warm natured? Right. Either way, let's pray. Lord, we thank you for this time together. Pray that you bless it, Lord. You bless this message. Pray that it goes forth, Lord, for your kingdom and nothing more, Lord. In Jesus' name, amen. All right, so I struggled a little bit with titling this message. I had various... Can y'all hear me okay?
Yeah.
Okay. Various kind of things floating through my head, and I eventually just kind of settled on questions and answers. That's kind of what it is. It's sort of along the lines of apologetics. Let's read the lead verse here. But in your hearts, revere Christ as Lord. Always be prepared to give an answer. You guys are probably relatively familiar with this verse. I've underlined that for importance. To everyone who asks you to give a reason for the hope that you have, but do this with gentleness and respect. 1 Peter 3:15. And I found myself in a situation that kind of embodies this verse. I think it was late spring, maybe early summer, at work of all places. Guy that I used to sit next to came in, and he was complaining about these two women that had come by his house to talk about, he didn't have specifics, just to talk about religion. I don't know if they were Jehovah's Witness or people actually evangelizing or Latter-day Saints or whatever. I don't know. But his main issue with them was what they were dressed nice, they were put together, and they seemed too perfect. And I guess Christians sometimes can get that criticism, because, you know, we like to put ourselves together. At least some of you do. This is one of the rare occasions where I wear nicer clothes. But that was his issue, and that they were just too perfect to him, quote unquote, too perfect. And he listened to them for a minute or two, and then he kind of sent them on their way. And that was his main issue. And so I told him. I sit right next to him. I said, well, if you ever have any questions, you know, about the Bible or anything, I'm more than happy to field those and answer any questions you might have. And he said, well, I'll take you up on that. And we kind of went about our day and nothing happened. And it was pretty quick turnaround, though. He was either the next day or the day after. It was the same week. He had a question. And it was around specifically the next verses here. It was around Abraham. And so this kind of devolved into a whole conversation with multiple people. I'm going to give a brief rundown of that. You can probably see the little sections of how the conversation went. I'm going to give a real brief rundown or summary of the whole conversation, and then we're going to break it down. So his issue with the account of Abraham was, why would God and why did God ask Abraham to sacrifice his son? As a father, he's a father of two, he just couldn't imagine a good God asking something so intense, I guess, and really sacrificial. That's like, they say the ultimate sacrifice is giving your life, but I would say even above that would be willingly giving the life of your child. And so we had a conversation around this. I kind of broke down various things, and I didn't ever quite win him over, but his questions, I felt, were generally out of actual curiosity. And then the next, as it went on, other people kind of slowly started gathering around. And somebody else that kind of sits next to me, we went from curiosity to a little more aggressive, like, not necessarily pushes, just a little more aggressive. And his question was, as you can see if you look further in your notes, what makes your religion the right one out of the millions of religions in the world and the billions of people in the world? What makes yours the right one? And so I gave him two quick answers there. I said nothing. None of the others are backed up by so much history and actual science, which we'll get into some really cool examples here in a little bit. And there's no other religion that is truly faith-based. They all have some kind of works. They try to make you like God versus, you know, bringing God down to us. And surprisingly, there were no real follow-ups on that. I was a little bit surprised. And then the conversation kind of went on, and a few more people gathered around. And I was starting to think, what did I get myself into here at work? And then it kind of, the sort of the last part of the conversation, somebody said, well, I don't really mind what you believe. Just don't force your beliefs on me. And I'm sure you all have heard all of these or various versions of these throughout your lives, either directly or indirectly. So, and then it was about that point that the boss came over and said, all right, everybody get back to work. So let's go ahead and get into it here. The first part of the conversation, why would God, is it titled? And you could also put why did God, I don't remember exactly how he asked the question. So Genesis 22, 1 through 3, after these things, God tested Abraham and said to him, Abraham, and he said, here I am. He said, take your son, your only son Isaac, whom you love, and go to the land of Moriah and offer him there as a burnt offering on one of the mountains of which I shall tell you. Verse 3, so Abraham rose early in the morning, saddled his donkey, and took two of his young men with him and his son Isaac. And he cut the wood for the burnt offering and arose and went to the place of which God had told him. Now, we have this account here. Perhaps we're missing a little context, but it really sounds like Abraham just listened. He just immediately arose the next morning, got everything together, got two young men that were with him, and then took Isaac and set off. There was no real issue, which is kind of funny because when God was talking about destroying Sodom and Gomorrah, Abraham kind of, you know, had a little back and forth. Well, what if you find so many people? What if you find so many righteous people? What if you find just one? And all these questions. But here, he just kind of, you know, okay, let's do it. And as to the actual question that's on here, why would God ask something like that? And it's not really for me to say, to be honest. That's kind of a sort of an I don't know question. A lot of times we don't know why God does the things the way he does. I'm sure most of you have asked when things happen or you see things happening, why does God do it that way? My way would be this way, right? My way seems a lot easier, but of course we don't have the whole picture that he has. Now, we do have a little extra context here that perhaps Abraham himself, well, that's not a good way to say it. Let's just read the next verse. Hebrews 11, 17 through 19. The writer of Hebrews gives a little more context here. He says, by faith, Abraham, when he was tested, offered up Isaac, and he who had received the promises was in the act of offering up his only son, of whom it was said, through Isaac shall your offspring be named. So Isaac was the promise. And so Abraham, you would think Isaac being the promised son, of course he had the other one, he had Ishmael, but the promised son, you'd think there would have been a little more back and forth. But again, when you look back in Genesis, Abraham didn't really seem to put up a fight. He just kind of had that faith of going forward with Christ, with with God's word. And so verse 19, he considered that God was able to raise him from the dead, from which, figuratively speaking, he did receive him back. Now, if you read the account of Abraham a little more, the sacrifice of Isaac a little more, as they're on their way, Isaac asks him, you know, where is the sacrifice? And Abraham tells him, well, God will provide. And of course, he did. When Abraham gets there, he's tying his son down. And I also kind of find it funny that there's not a whole lot of detail given there, because you would think from Isaac's perspective, he's like, wow, what's going on here? I'm being tied down. This is an interesting way to start a sacrifice, Dad. And then right before Abraham was going to slay Isaac and do the sacrifice, there's a ram caught in the thicket. God does provide the sacrifice. And so Abraham receives his son back. So it's hard to say why for sure God would ask such a thing, why he would ask the only son, other than to, we know that he tested Abraham's faith. That's why he did it. But why did he do it in that way? It's really hard to say. But God tests our faith in various ways, sometimes directly. Sometimes our faith is tested just because we're in a fallen world. It's not for us to say why things happen the way they happen. It is for us as Christians to say that, well, our faith is built up and it's strengthened through these trials. The next verse, James 1, verses 2 and 3, count it all joy, my brothers, when you meet trials of various kinds. And maybe you all are further along, but anytime a trial of any kind comes my way, whether it's an illness or something, some kind of struggle or whatever, my first thought is not, all right, a good faith building exercise. Let's do it. That is not my first thought. In fact, there's usually some moping or some anger and it's quite a bit to get to that. Okay, this is now a good chance to build my faith. So count it all joy, my brothers, when you meet trials of various kinds, for you know that the testing of your faith produces steadfastness. And that is the point of faith, of living in this fallen world. Because without that faith, the tests, they mean nothing. It's just a hard life. It's a fallen world, and there is no fruit. But with that faith in Christ, it produces a steadfastness that the next time a trial comes along, and the next time, and the next time, we're better equipped each time. On those same lines, Romans 5, verses 3 and 4. Not only that, but we rejoice in our sufferings. Again, there's that rejoicing. Not usually the upfront thing, but we definitely know. We have this context now of our faith that is the point, is to ultimately rejoice in Christ through these things. So not only that, we rejoice in our sufferings, knowing that sufferings produce endurance, and endurance produces character, and character produces hope. And of course, we have a hope. I spoke about this a while back. I can't remember if it was last year's message or an opening, but we have a hope that the world doesn't have. We have an eternal hope in Christ who lives. He is alive, sitting at the right hand of God, and we get to spend eternity with Him if we put our faith in Him. And so all of this, these questions around Abraham, points to a fact that I like to say, that Christianity is simple, but it's not easy. It's simple in the fact that for salvation, it really just takes one thing. It's belief in Jesus Christ. And then there's kind of little sub things like ask for forgiveness and repent of your sins. It's all really kind of in there in one step. And it's simple because it's just one step. It's not complicated, but it's not easy. There's many parts of that are hard. The first thing is just giving yourself to Christ. believing that faith, especially if you've been in the world and, you know, you're relying on yourself, you're relying on others, you're relying on financial security or what have you, and to give yourself over to Christ, is it can be difficult, and it's difficult in other ways. Sometimes you may not give yourself over to Christ until you go through some kind of major trial, major life event, and that's the way a lot of people, you know, find Christ. Myself, I had always kind of grown up saying that I was a Christian, but and I did have kind of an underlying belief in Jesus, but I never really, really dug in until my motorcycle accident, which I talked about last year. And so it's not always an easy path to Christ. And then when you finally get there and you believe, you have this moment of happiness and joy, and you're filled and everything, and then guess what? It's hard again. Life is hard, and in some ways it's even harder because now the world is against us. It's attacking us because we're Christians. Perhaps our old friends and groups we used to hang out with, they don't like us anymore. They might scoff at us. Perhaps even your family is the same way. There is another side to that too, as you gain new friends, and perhaps there are family members that are now welcoming you. And so it's, Christianity is not always easy, but it is simple, very, very few steps to salvation. Amen. And then, of course, you can go into the not easy part even further and say, once you've been in it in a while and you even understand faith and you understand trials, then there's some hard truths, like Abraham being asked to sacrifice his son. And even as a Christian, even being studied in the Word for a long time, being fully bought in and sold out for Christ, these are still hard truths to really reconcile. I mean, if you really, we have the context, we have the full view of Abraham, of his account and all that stuff, but put yourself in his shoes. Can you imagine God asking you, you need to give up your son, not just give him up and send him away, but you need to sacrifice him, take his life? That is a hard thing to understand. It's a hard thing to really reconcile, even with the full context, but we do it by faith. And thankfully, we have the full picture now in the Bible of what happened. And ultimately, we know that God did it to test Abraham's faith. And to finish off this verse, I took a little excerpt from a site that I do like. I'm not going to fully endorse it because I haven't been over the whole site, but it seems like a pretty good resource. It's called gotquestions.org. I haven't found any blasphemy or anything on there yet, but take that for what it is. God's tests prove and purify our faith. They cause us to seek Him and trust Him more. God uses Abraham's faith, an example of the type of faith required for salvation. And basically what that means is it is a, like I said, a bought in and sold out faith. He wants to know we are all in. He gives us things. He gives us blessings. But our faith should not be contingent on those things. It shouldn't be contingent on the things we have or the things that we get. It is solely contingent on just believing in Him and His salvation. All right, so the next section, what makes your religion the right one? And if you have issues with the word religion, I apologize. That's the question that he asks, and I'm going to use that word for kind of simplicity's sake here, but I know Christianity is, it's much more than a religion. It's a faith. It's a relationship. It's so much more. And so if you were having an issue with that, I know if I was sitting out there and somebody kept using the word religion, I'd probably be thinking the same thing, but bear with me. So before we need to read the next verse and get into some really cool examples, I want to give some context. So I answered two things to this question. And the first one was it's Christianity is backed up by so much history and so much science. And I could have brought any number of examples. There's plenty of extra-biblical examples of extra writings of Christ, of the prophets, of biblical events, so on and so forth. And the secularists and evolutionists really struggle with is how the world could be repopulated again after Noah's flood. And they say, I don't know how you could go from 8 people to, you know, how many people we have in the world today. And I would say, well, actually, they didn't. They went from 6. They got 3 couples. Abraham, Shem, Ham, and Japheth are the ones that repopulated the earth. And at least the Bible doesn't say that Noah had more sons and daughters. It doesn't explicitly say he didn't, but it seems like an odd fact to leave out, since all the other previous patriarchs, you know, they either gave a full account through the genealogies, or they said, you know, had other sons and daughters. So I've taken a few examples here. Let's go ahead and read this verse, and then we'll get into it. Genesis 9, verses 7, and then verse 18 and 19. As for you, be fruitful and multiply, bring forth abundantly in the earth and multiply in it. Verse 18, now the sons of Noah who went out of the ark were Shem, Ham, and Japheth. And Ham was the father of Canaan. These 3 were the sons of Noah, and from these the whole earth was populated. That's about as specific as it gets in terms of saying Noah didn't have any other kids. But a lot of you are probably familiar with the Answers in Genesis ministry. They run the big Ark Encounter out there in Kentucky. And they've got the Creation Museum. And they do a lot of stuff online, too. They do a lot of their own research and studies. And there's a series that they went through a few years ago that I recently revisited called The New History of the Human Race. And they preface about every video by saying that we're not rewriting biblical history. We're rewriting secular earth human history. And so they take a lot of DNA, a lot of data, so on and so forth, and they go into these examples showing how science and history mesh together, and they confirm the Bible. And so I've got a few examples. I've got some pictures. We'll go ahead and get the first one up there, I think. And if the pictures end up not working, I can go without it. All right, so to give a little context here, we just said that Noah didn't have any more kids. So this particular study, and I was a little hesitant to bring these specific things. I had them ready, and I was like, well, these seem a little complicated for a Sunday morning. But bear with me. I think you guys can handle it. So this particular study, he was looking at just the Y chromosome. Males have the XY chromosome, X and Y chromosomes. Females have 2 X chromosomes. So he's just looking at the Y chromosome to say, to get how many males, and then you basically just double it for females, he says, to get the population of the earth. So up there we've got Noah, we've got 4 males. If the 4 bugs you, just think of it as Noah, and then moving on to Shem, Ham, and Japheth, 1, and then 3, and then so on and so forth. And then on this other end, we've got Joseph, and he's got 5 to 10 million males, which kind of imputes 10 to 20 million females total. Why are we using Noah to Joseph? That's the first time period where the secular population of the earth starts to line up with biblical population. So let's go ahead and go to the next picture. All right, so I've got a little snip of a time period here. We've got Noah's flood somewhere in the neighborhood of the 2400 to 2300 BC range. And then Joseph's famine was around 1876 there. Different ones put it a little different. But we're somewhere in the neighborhood of 500 years between Noah's flood, where there were only 8 people on the earth total, and like I said, 4 males, because we're talking about the Y chromosome. And by the way, I would urge you guys, and I'll tell you which parts these are in the series when we're done, but I would urge you to check out the whole thing to get the full context, because they do go quite in-depth here. So we're looking at the Y chromosome. So what would it take to go essentially somewhere in the neighborhood of 500 years to the population that we need to get on track to get the population where we are today and to essentially line up with the worldly time track? So let's go ahead and go to the next picture. So he did the math, and to get to 5 to 10 million males, which is 10 to 20 million total people if you double it for females, the growth rate per couple, all you need is 3.66 kids per couple, which isn't even population doubling. And so that's just enough math to say it's possible. On the low end of the spectrum of biblical or of worldly population, it's in the around the 20 million range. If you look it up, I looked at various sources, kind of the mid-range of where a lot of them agree on it is that the population of the globe around Joseph's famine was around 27 to 30 million. So this is on the low end. So go ahead and go to the next slide. So he looks at the growth rate in Genesis 10, and we're actually essentially double, 7.5 kids per couple to get to where we need to be. Now you could say, okay, perhaps that was just what was accounted for in Genesis, but maybe not every couple was having that many kids. Well, remember, the last slide, all we needed was 3.66, and we're actually at 7.5. So even if you want to say, well, there's a higher infant mortality rate back then, maybe some families weren't having that many kids, if you split the difference and put the numbers right in the middle, you end up with the number that pretty much all secular historians and scientists come up with, and that is the 27 to 30 million range. So this is to show that the growth rate is possible when you go from Noah's Ark to Joseph's time in essentially 500-ish years, the math works. So pretty cool. So the next one, I've just got one more picture. This is kind of an all-in-one thing. This thing that looks kind of like a spider web here. And I don't think I said this is, it's called the New History of the Human Race. The Answers in Genesis CEO, Ken Ham, is on there. And then the doctor that is doing all of this, his name is Dr. Nathaniel Jensen. Full credit to him. None of these slides are mine. I took all these from him. And if you want to really, excuse me, really dig into this, he goes so in depth. So this thing that kind of looks like a spider web here, all these little edges on the outside, these are all DNA samples from people groups all around the world. And I forget exactly when, I probably should have taken it down, but I think he said this study was done in like 2016. And there's a particular DNA that is passed down from the mother only called mitochondrial DNA. And you all have probably maybe heard of the term mitochondrial Eve. Not exactly the same. That is looking back in history, trying to find a common ancestor that we quote unquote evolved out of. So sort of the same science, but not exactly. Anyways, back to the example. So we've got these DNA samples from people groups all around the world, and they look at this mitochondrial DNA from the mother because the mitochondrial DNA from the mother specifically is passed down through each generation. And what they found was that every couple of generations, there is an error or a slight change in the copying of the DNA from the female. And so they realized they could use this as sort of a clock to look back in history. And so they start following this back. And remember, this is a secular study. This wasn't a biblical study. And they found that all of the DNA went back to three. You can see three groupings there right in the middle. All of them went back to three groupings roughly 4,000 years ago. And what do we know that happened roughly 4,000 years ago? There were only three women at that time. Again, this is passed down from the women only. Shem, Ham, and Japheth's wives, right? Now, of course, they didn't like they didn't like the results that they got, and so they stretched it out, right? And they made it work a little more for evolution, and they added thousands of years to it. And Dr. Nathaniel Jensen in the video, he even says, I don't know if it's this video, it's one of them, he says that he's got a colleague in that field that they have high-quality DNA samples and they have low-quality DNA samples. And the high-quality ones obviously produce a better result. And they just threw out the better result because it was giving them a result that they didn't want. And he said, how, as a scientist, can you do that in good conscience? And the guy really didn't have an answer. Just they if they don't get the results that they want, they will just change the data or they'll just stretch it out for millions of years. But the science and the history does line up with the Bible, with biblical truth. So I thought those were really cool examples. If you guys want to check out the full context of it, again, the playlist is called The New History of the Human Race on the Answers in Genesis YouTube channel. It's also on their Answers TV thing that they have. And the specific parts for those two, that second one, the mitochondrial DNA, is in part 5. And the first part, when it was talking about the growth rate, is part 21. And a little bit of fair warning, it is very dry. There's no entertainment factor. It's a lot of data, a lot of analysis. I know on Wednesday nights they recently went through the Is Genesis History, and then they had an astronomy one. And the Is Genesis History, it's very good, but it's still very surface level. If you want to go really deep, this does it. But again, it's a lot of information overload. But I really recommend it to check me, to check my context, to get the full. Again, I just took these little examples and kind of broke them down really quick to get the full grasp of it. I would recommend checking them out. It's really, really neat. So back to the word here. Ecclesiastes 3:11. He has made everything beautiful in its time. He has also set eternity in the human heart, yet no one can fathom what God has done from beginning to end. And I read through Ecclesiastes a number of times. We just recently did a Monday night Bible study on it. It was great. And this verse really stood out to me like it had in no other time. And I've got underlined there, he has also set eternity in the human heart. And it's hard to think, even as a Christian, it's hard to imagine the world before we were born. It's hard to imagine not existing. Here we are now as Christians, and we know that we have eternal salvation in Christ. We will exist in the afterlife. It's hard to imagine not existing, whether it's before or after we were born. And that's part of the reason people ask this question, what makes your religion the right one? Part of them is searching for the real truth. They just don't really know. There are people out there that they'll say they're spiritual but not religious. And, you know, that kind of gives them, you could say it kind of gives them an out, if you will, because they don't have to be accountable to any one thing. They just kind of make up their own rules. But they still think there's some sort of afterlife, or perhaps maybe they believe in reincarnation and they'll come back and get to do it all over again. Everybody, every person has eternity set in the human heart. I also like the last part of this verse here, yet no one can fathom what God has done from beginning to end. And it really is beyond our grasp. Now, again, we have the context of the Bible. We can read what God did in the very beginning and creation, and we can read Revelation and really throughout the rest of the Bible and see what he's going to do in the end. But it's really hard to fathom it, to grasp that whole thing, because we are still inside time, whereas he is outside of time. But they all have eternity. We all have eternity set in our heart. We feel like that there must just be something more, because we ourselves can't fathom, you know, time outside of time, essentially. So Romans 1, verse 20 here, for since the creation of the world, God's invisible qualities, his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly seen, being understood from what has been made, so that people are without excuse. Another important underline there. And as we progress and advance in science and in technologies, some of these invisible qualities are actually becoming visible. And like those examples that we just went through, things that we already knew, now that we can prove with science. It's funny that the world likes to say that science disproves the Bible, but like I said, they like to take results and then change them to fit what they want. And it's a lot like other things I'm sure you all are familiar with, like radiometric dating and things like that. And it's not that the equations are wrong, it's that the assumptions that they put in them. There's a lot of guesswork that goes into them to get the results that they want. But here you can see, have been clearly seen, being understood from what has been made, so that people are without excuse. And really, it is, if you think about creation, if you think about how perfect the world is, how the exact distance from the sun, our moon, and how it controls the tides and things like that, and even when we're at a particular time in the rotation and a particular time in our orbit of the sun, and these things happen, and you know there's effects on the Earth, and they cause higher tides and all this stuff. Those minor changes, think about how they're affecting us. Imagine if creation was just a little different. If we were just closer to the sun, we would burn up, or just further away and we'd freeze. Everything in creation is knitted together so perfectly to work for us. And they're desperate to find life out there. I'm sure you guys have heard about the aliens they talked about recently. They're desperate to find water on other planets because they think that would prove life. They're desperate to find something else that would point to some kind of eternity without God, or something to disprove God. They're constantly, that's what the world is looking for. But what they end up doing a lot of times in these studies and stuff that they do is they end up proving the Bible and proving God. So let's go ahead and go to the second part. There was two answers that I gave to him. So first was the history and the science. The second part I've got here is free/faith. John 3:16, for God so loved the world that he gave his only son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life. I'm sure you all are familiar with that verse. If you've been in the faith any amount of time, you probably just gloss over that anymore. You know it by heart. But really, there are no other religions that profess to do this. All other religions, it's some kind of work to get you there, to get you to salvation. It's some kind of penance you have to do. It's not strictly on a belief factor. And then a lot of them try and make man like God. You think they say, well, I'm gonna be with him, or I'm gonna, I don't know, like the old Norse gods, I'm gonna drink with Odin and all this stuff. But Christianity actually is the complete opposite. It sends God himself down to become a man, to become a lowly man, and not just to experience the world, but to actually give himself up and taste death himself for us, to save us, so we will all have a path to glory and to eternal life. Galatians 2:16, yet we know that a person is not justified by works of the law, but through faith in Jesus Christ. So we also have believed in Christ Jesus in order to be justified by the faith in Christ, not by works of the law, because by works of the law no one will be justified. Galatians 3:11, now it is evident that no one is justified before God by the law, ergo works. For the righteous shall live by faith. And of course, I'm sure you all have heard a little sub question you may get a lot of times if you talk about this, is they'll say, well, what about faith without works is dead. What does that mean exactly? It sounds like works are a part of it. Works by themselves are nothing. They might benefit, you know, the here and now in the world, but they're not going to give you salvation. What does faith without works mean? Faith by itself is all you need to have salvation in Jesus Christ. But if that faith is not dead, if it is alive, if it is real, if it is true, it's going to have some kind of works. It's going to bear some kind of fruit in it, whether it's just sharing the word, whether it's actually volunteering, participating in church activities or serving, going on missions trips, so on and so forth. There is going to be something in you if you have a true, alive faith that wants to benefit the kingdom of God. And you'll have a sense of wanting to get in the word and learn more. And even that in itself is kind of a work, is getting in the word. You know, a lot of times it does have to become a discipline to get in the word. I know for me it was for a long time. I've got it now where I just read my word in the morning. It feels like, you know, it's part of my routine, which is good. It's a discipline. But if you have a true alive faith, it'll be more than just a routine. You will periodically have things of God pop into your mind, or you'll have things that you're considering throughout the day, or you'll have prayer time. Maybe it's a specific closet prayer time, or maybe it's on your way to and from work, or maybe it's in the shower, or what have you. There will be these things that are on your mind that are a sort of proof of an alive faith. You won't just be going through and being one of those people that says, oh, all you need is Jesus. And while that's true, if you profess that, but then you constantly just live by the world standards and say that, you know, well, all you need to do is just say the words and then it's done. You're really riding a line there between alive faith and dead faith. And I'm not going to call any particular person, you know, that's between them and God, but I will speak truth if the time comes, if somebody asks me. And, you know, if all they say is, you know, well, I believe in Jesus, well, what does that mean? You know, what kind of fruits, what's coming out of you? All right, so winding this down, don't force your religion on me. So this means a couple of things here. Let's go ahead and read 1 Corinthians 11, verse 1. Follow my example as I follow the example of Christ. And then 1 Peter 2, 21 through 23. To this you were called because Christ suffered for you, leaving you an example. I use the NIV there. I bounce around a lot between the versions, so I apologize about that. But leaving you an example that you should follow in his steps. He committed no sin, and no deceit was found in his mouth. When they hurled their insults at him, he did not retaliate. When he suffered, he made no threats. Instead, he entrusted himself to him who judges justly. So back to this, it's not really a question, more of a statement. Don't force your religion on me. What they really mean in the immediate sense is don't force your morality on me. And they're typically thinking about laws. They're thinking about political stuff, how you vote. Don't vote for this and that because you're going to force your morals on society. And to that I would say, well, don't force your non-morals on me, right? Society has to be governed. There has to be societal standards and morals, or you don't have a society. You have, if you go too far off the libertarian path, you know, you'll be in anarchy, and then there's no rule of law. So as Christians, you know, in this country, we thankfully we have the right and we have the privilege to vote. And when we get to, you know, we should do our part to import morals and justice in society. Of course, our faith shouldn't rely on that. We should never completely rely on the government. Even if we get some wins here and there, and, you know, maybe society slightly improves, it's ultimately going off the deep end. I've read the back of the book, and it's definitely going off the deep end. We're not going to save it. And, of course, now more and more people just want to go off the deep end. I read a great quote the other day. I'm probably going to butcher it, but it's not a famous quote, so not that I know of. Said something about liberalism is on the highway to going off the deep end, and conservatism without God is just on cruise control. So they both go to the same place. So another thing that you, on this, don't force your religion on me, you can never actually force Christ on anyone. It's something that has to be a choice. You have to make the choice on your own. Everybody has to choose it. And like I said earlier, when we were talking about simple but not easy, it's not always an easy choice. And it's not always going to be easy even after you make that choice to continue to make that choice every day when you come across struggles. But look here, 1 John 2:6. Whoever says he abides in him ought to walk in the same way in which he walked. Now, I don't know about you, but I fail at this quite often. I let my mouth get me into trouble, or maybe I do some actions that I shouldn't, so on and so forth. But the point is, and there's a lot of people that say that church is full of hypocrites, and I wouldn't totally disagree. I would say I'm a hypocrite from time to time. I would rather have a person, myself at least, I would rather have a person that has morals and standards that doesn't live up to them, but at least tries, than someone with no morals and standards at all. Amen. And so we should be trying our best. And as a Christian, even though I do hypocritical things sometimes, I'm usually the first person to beat myself up about it too. And I'll say, man, I shouldn't have said that, or man, I shouldn't have done that, or I should have done this, I should have spoke up. You know, we should do our best to abide in him and walk in which the way he walked. And kind of back to your original first verse here, the second part of the first verse was, but do this with gentleness and respect. What's that saying? You'll win over more flies with honey than vinegar or something like that. And I don't know if that's true. Flies like anything. But we should be gentle and kind and respectful. And you know, Joel had a great message a while back in which he said, you know, you don't have to throw yourself into every single conversation. If somebody's having a conversation with someone, you don't have to inject yourself in it every time. But if you're asked, you should certainly be prepared to give an answer. That's what the first verse is all about. You should have some kind of understanding of the faith. Don't worry if you don't have all the answers. I certainly don't have all the answers. Sometimes the answer is, I don't know. But guess what? If you go to someone in the world, sometimes their answers is going to be, I don't know too. We just don't have all the answers. But you should have an answer as to why you have faith in the hope of Jesus Christ. So Matthew verse, we're going to wind it down here. I have run longer than I expected. Matthew 7:13-14, enter through the narrow gate, for wide is the gate and broad is the road that leads to destruction. And many enter through it, but small is the gate and narrow the road that leads to life, and only a few find it. And then Matthew 16:24 here. Then Jesus said to his disciples, whoever wants to be my disciple must deny themselves and take up their cross and follow me. That deny themselves part is one of the struggles that the world deals with. It's easy to say, I believe in Jesus, and then it's hard to actually, you know, follow through and deny yourselves this, that, and the other thing that you once partook in, that you once enjoyed. And there is, if you guys have been paying any attention, there is a sort of split in Christianity now. There's a side to it now, which I'm calling it squishy Christianity, where people are making, you know, they're dumbing things down, they're watering it down, they're sugarcoating it, or they're just not talking about certain things, they're accepting of certain things. Christianity is, it's not inclusive in the way the world wants to do inclusivity. About as far as it goes as to being inclusive is it's for everyone. Anyone can come, anyone can confess Jesus and you know, repent of their sins, ask for forgiveness, and they get salvation. But that's about it. You've probably heard, come as you are, but don't stay as you are. That's exactly right. Another one I took note, I was born this way. Well, Christ says you need to be born again.
Amen.
Christianity is not a stagnant thing where you just confess something and then that's it, and you just continue your life as is. There needs to be progress. And in the beginning, especially if you are sincere, it's going to be like a leap forward. You're going to be going, 100 miles an hour. But as you progress in it, that does slow down. And then you start to dig in deeper, and you know, you're no longer drinking on the milk, but you're having these deep conversations. You're partaking of the deep, nourishing food that is there. And finally, I want to, one other point on that about the not being inclusive and, denying yourselves. Hebrews 4:12, it's not in your notes, it says, the word is sharper than any two-edged sword. It penetrates and divides spirit and soul, bone and marrow. And if you truly give your life to Christ and you truly become saved and give yourself over to Him, you're going to see that division. You're going to see it in your own life. You're going to have your own convictions. And then you'll also see it in the world. The world will start to... for all intents and purposes, will start to hate you. And then they'll question you and so on and so forth. And it says, I don't remember where else it says, but it says, you know, Jesus says, I've not come to make peace, but come to divide. I've come to divide father against son and mother against daughter. And so about as far as the inclusivity goes, it's just that it's there for everyone. But you certainly need to put in, there certainly needs to be a change once you become a Christian. So last point before the final verse here, to round out this whole conversation. A lot of times in the past when I had gotten into conversations, especially if it was just a single person, sort of had this mentality of looking to win the conversation or win them over. And in this particular conversation, that wasn't even a thought. I was just simply fielding questions and giving the answer as best as I could. And of course, there were things that I thought of later. Oh, I could have said this or I could have said that. But the truth is, no matter what you say, if you're presenting the truth, you're going to plant seeds, but you're still not going to win every person over. And I think about Jesus when the Pharisees tested him. How many times did they test him? So many, and particularly the one about the taxes. They ask him, is it right to pay taxes? And of course, he asks for a denarius, looks at the coin. Whose portrait is on the coin? Caesar's. Okay, then give to Caesar what is Caesar's. Now, that was actually a fine answer. He could have ended it right there. But he always goes above and beyond, and he calls out some hypocrisy on him. He takes a little shot at him, and he says, and give to God what is God's. And do you think that him giving not just the right, but the perfect answer, did that win them over? Of course not. They go away, and as they usually do, they try and plot against him and see how they can kill him. But when Jesus wasn't able to win over the teachers and the Pharisees and the Sadducees and teachers of the law, the people that he did win over were the people that were listening, the crowds around. And I kind of got that sense when I was speaking to these few people, but there were other people gathered around. There were seeds being planted, and even though I didn't win over the people that were giving the questions, I felt like there were people that were hearing arguments presented in the way that they hadn't been presented before, and possibly making a change in their life. So don't look to win every argument, or don't look to win every conversation. Just present the truth. You may plant a seed in that person, you may not, they may be just the shallow ground that the bird just snatches the seed right away. But there may be someone in the direct sphere of influence that does take that seed. So lastly, to encompass this whole thing here, John 6, verse 67 and 68. So Jesus said to the 12, "Do you want to go away as well?" And Simon Peter answered him, "Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life." You know, the world promises a lot of things. Other religions promise a lot of things. They all fall very flat. They all are empty, hollow promises. And they have nothing true backing them up. And there's no substance to them. But Christianity, faith in Jesus Christ, offers eternal salvation for the simplicity of believing in Him and giving your life over to Him, giving yourself over to something bigger and better. So I want to leave you all with that. Again, check out that Answers in Genesis series called The New History of the Human Race. The examples that I gave today were parts 5 and part 21. So, and I'm going to leave it there, Pastor.
Thank you, brother. Wow, that was awesome. If we could stand. Derek left us with the gospel message at the end. And if you have not yet believed in Jesus Christ, it's the simplicity of Christianity. Not easy, because it's all in or nothing. But if you're ready, if you're running your own strength and you're like, you know, I need to just give up, and I've heard the truth that sets me free. If that's you, I'd love to have an opportunity to pray with you after service. If you'd like to come down and talk, or you come see Derek, we'd love to pray for you to receive that good news, the message of life, so that you can be with God forever. He's provided the way. He's done everything He could do, and then He gives us a choice as to whether we want to receive that gift or not. Brothers and sisters, I don't have so much was presented, so many good things, very rich word, but I do have an admonition. And again, if you need, maybe you're like wondering, I don't have my New Year's resolution yet. Well, I've got yet another opportunity for you. In Philippians chapter 2, do all things without grumbling or disputing, that you may be blameless and innocent, children of God, without blemish in the midst of a crooked and twisted generation among whom you shine as lights in the world. Now, one thing that was apparent is that our brother is a light in his sphere of influence. Somehow, they attached him to Christianity and Jesus. Like, I've been called a Jesus boy, a God boy, here comes a Jesus guy. You know, and it's not necessarily, they're not trying to be complimentary there. But at least they know that guy, love him or hate him or whatever, he's connected to Jesus somehow. And can that same thing be said of us? That people in our spheres of influence, whether it's casual brushes or whether it's everyday connection, somehow they come to discern that this person is a Christian and that they are somebody that can be approached. There's somebody that can be attacked because of their, and there's that resentment. And so I want to just close out. If you, like Paul said there in Philippians 2, among whom you shine as lights in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation, as the angels look this way, they see a very dark realm. But they also, using my imagination, they see a constellation of stars called God's people that stand out in this dark void that is this, at this point, the sinful center of the universe. That's going to change eventually, but I want to stand out. I want to shine bright. I want to be a witness. And it may not be in the style of Derek. You might not have that ability to share and apologetic and that way, but there's other ways. God, you know, the stars are all different. They're not the same. And it might just be that you share by giving to a need, or, you know, being encouraging, and all that pointing to Jesus. And you're planning, he's planning, God water, or we water here, and then God brings the increase. So if you want to be that shining star as we're coming to the end of the age, basically, why don't you come on down? I am resolved. Lord, help me to stand out as a light in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation.